Proverbs 18. He who separates himself seeks his own desire. He quarrels against all sound wisdom. A fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind. When a wicked man comes, contempt also comes, and with dishonor comes scorn. The words of a man's mouth are deep waters. The fountain of wisdom is a bubbling brook. To show partiality to the wicked is not good, nor to thrust aside the righteous in judgment. A fool's lips bring strife, and his mouth calls for blows. A fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are the snare of his soul. The words of a whisperer are like dainty morsels, and they go down into the innermost parts of the body. He also who is slack in his work is brother to him who destroys. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe. A rich man's wealth is his strong city, and like a high wall in his own imagination. Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, but humility goes before honor. He who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him. The spirit of a man can endure his sickness, but as for a broken spirit, who can bear it? The mind of prudent acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. A man's gift makes room for him and brings him before great men. The first to plead his case seems right, until another comes and examines him. The cast lot puts an end to strife and decides between the mighty ones. A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and contentions are like the bars of a citadel. With the fruit of a man's mouth, his stomach will be satisfied. He will be satisfied with the product of his lips. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. The poor man utters supplications, but the rich man answers roughly. A man of too many friends comes to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
My name is, and today I will be preaching for you. So if you have a Bible, you can turn in the New Testament to the book of Titus. Titus 2, verses 11 to 14. So Titus 2, verses 11 to 14. I'm going to give you time to get there. It is toward the end of the New Testament, and it is a letter that was writing by Paul. So Paul wrote this, and it was about a church in the island of Crete. And the island of Crete was known to be a place that was very ungodly. So that's a little bit the context of what we're going to see today. So in Titus 2, verses 11 to 14. But before we start, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for all you do for us. I want to thank you that we can be today in this church to hear about your word, to worship you. I pray that you will help me to praise this message and that it will be a blessing for all that came. In your name, amen. So as I said, this is in Titus 2, 11 to 14. Well, and I was motivated to make the sermon was about 10 years ago. I went to a Christian conference downtown Montreal, and there was a pastor that was preaching. I forget the topic that he was preaching about, but it basically said that Christians were living worse lives than the non-Christian, that we have a higher divorce rate and things like that. And for him, that was not a big deal because we were under grace, and basically the main gist of it was like, as long as in grace, like everything goes on. I mean, maybe not everything, but it was really lax. And I was wondering, what is the true definition of grace? You know, what does it entail? This is a good book because one, Paul wrote directly about the topic of grace, but also because of the context. As I said, it was writing to a church in Crete, the island, and it was a very godless place. So how does grace relate to ungodliness? It's, that text is going to explain this. And so if we just go back in Titus chapter 1, verses 6, I just want to read one verse that would give us context, as it says, namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of suspicion or rebellion. So basically, Paul is talking about the qualifications for the pastor that will be serving on that island at that place. And if you read carefully, it says, namely, if any man is above reproach. So Paul is not sure even that there's some of those churches, there would be someone able to take the charge, because it's such an ungodly place. And on verses 12 of the same chapter, it says, speaking of the people from Crete, one of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans, people from Crete, are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. So basically, his opinion of the place was not the greatest, as you can see. But we also live in an ungodly time. So I think it can really relate to our current situation. So the first thing that I want to see is because God's saving grace is offered to everyone, you must live a holy life. Okay? So in Titus 11, it starts, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. I'm going to read that again. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. A lot of time in Protestant churches, that verse is used because it's kind of a theological fight, as for who did Christ die? Is it only for the elect or the whole world? I'm not going to enter into those controversies today. I don't think it's wise when you're inviting a church to open your mouth about those things. But a lot of time, like the key sentences that most pastors would preach is what's the idea of bringing salvation to all men means, which is a good question for sure. But what I want to put the emphasis today is the one that says, for the grace of God has appeared. The first word is for. Because if you read chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2, Paul is basically giving instruction to different people, to slave, to master, to young people, to old people, to men, to women, different people. He gives them specific instructions concerning the situation, which first of all is very strange, because normally in Pauline's letters and the epistles, Paul starts with doctrinal truths on the first half of the letter, and then the other half, he makes applications. And this letter, he starts with applications and then move to the doctrinal truths that we see in verses 11. So that's something very unique that we don't see often with Paul. But so basically, when you get the first one, four, so it's basically, why do you need to do all those things on people? Why do you need to do those things on people and different people, different spheres of the society? Well, for, and then the explanation is given, for the grace of God has appeared. Okay. And the word appeared come, our translation is in French or in English, are not strong enough. You know, when you go from one language to another language, sometimes there are words that have a specific meaning that don't translate very well. You might speak more than one language and you might understand what you mean. Like you have friends and you try to use that word and they get what you mean, but they don't get the full implication, the strength or the one nuance of the word that really capture what you're trying to say. And that's a little bit of frustration because they get it, but not as they should, you know, because the way language work. So it comes from a Greek word that probably pronounced something like epiphanio, if I don't botch it in the old Greek. And we get the word epiphany, you know. In French, you might have heard the expression, j'ai une epiphanie. You know, when you have a good idea, you know, like that's basically this. But what the word basically means, epiphany, is the idea of a sudden coming, like something that comes. And not only suddenly come, but it changed the whole circumstances, okay? And it was used often for powerful people of gods, because in the Greeks, that many gods. So when they show up in the mythology, you know, in the story, you have the epiphany, like something's about to change because something drastic happened. We can use the example maybe to make this more clear. In a movie, a lot of time you have a bad circumstances and you might be watching the movie and it's really going bad for the good guys. And then suddenly, like the hero of the movie will show up suddenly, and the music will even follow. And then that's a bit the idea of Epiphany. And as soon as they see that person coming with the new music, like the John Williams music, Star Wars, Jaws, and things like that, that the circumstance is going to change, for bad, from worse. And a sudden event, like the coming of that person changed the whole thing. Well, that's the idea of Paul. Because grace has appeared, everything is going to change. That's the key idea of verse 11. Okay, because the grace of God has come, so things need to change. So all those things that Paul said about the instruction how to live a godly life in chapter 1 and 2, even in Crete, even when Paul said that they were basically lazy liars and all those things are possible because grace has appeared. And it has been offered to everyone. As we said, the second part of verse 11, it says, bringing salvation to all men. So basically, the grace has appeared. It lets you live a godly life, according to the previous chapter. According to this verse, it also brings salvation. I don't think that's something that we have a hard time believing in this church. I think Pastor Fawcett preached about salvation by grace alone probably multiple times. So, but we understand those things. But so what is the first implication of this? What is the application of this? Well, I think we need to understand that we need God's grace and we're not out of God's reach. Even in our best days, we need God's grace. Sometimes we have this idea that we need God's grace when things go badly, when we have lost control of our lives. But even in our best days, we need that grace. We're never good enough for God out of our own. And basically, we need to understand this. We need to understand that this grace has appeared, and we need to cling to it. Those persons were living in an island of Crete every day. Like, it was not easy. At that time, they could not fly. They could not take a boat to go out of it. Like, that was their context. The ungodliness would not change after a month or two, a year or two. They had to live a godly life, despite the circumstances that would not change, So as Paul said, that those person live in Crete, that was a very bad place to live for multiple reasons. So we see that salvation is for everyone. So now we have to understand. So a lot of time when we talk about grace, we have this idea of the past. Even when we sing "Amazing Grace" this morning, often when we sing that, we think about the day of our salvation. It's just kind of a past event, or we think about the future. When we'll be saved and no more sin, no more sickness. We look either in the past or in the future. But what are the current implication of that saving grace? Well, if you continue in verses 12, it's going to the, Paul is going to ask, what does grace do for us today? As it says, speaking of the grace that has appeared, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. The key word, I think, is really at the end of the verse, in the present age. He's not giving that excuse, despite the fact that he acknowledged in chapter 1 that Crete is a very bad place. Paul is absolutely sure that they can live in a godly way in this age and that place. Like, he does not tell them to take a boat and go out of the island. He says they can live a godly life by God's grace. And the word that he used when he said instructing is the word pedeo. That's the word we get pedagogy in a current language. That's the idea of instruction. When you teach someone, you want things to happen. And when you teach someone, the first thing that you do is that you give the downs. When you teach someone how to drive, you don't tell them how the car work first. You tell them that you don't want them to press on the pedals at the maximum capacity, the car would just go straight in the ditch, things like that. So, but you start when you have young children and you go in a classroom and they then have the privilege and the great responsibilities of having sizers for the first time. Well, what do you start with are the don'ts. I mean, you're going to be cautious with those things. And then we're going to teach you how to cut your little thing, you know, whatever it might be. But so that's the thing. The idea is that first, and the instruction or behavior, you know, how you're going to change the way you live. That's the idea of Paul. Like, and the first thing he wants to tell them is that they need to stop sinning. And that's a very important thing because throughout church history, the Catholic Church has thought that evangelicals and Protestants teach a grace that allows people to sin. Okay, that's basically the one of the main arguments. You know, well, we were saved by faith alone, we can just sin. You know, I mean, have you ever heard that before? Probably. But if you look at the Bible itself, when it defines grace, it tells us that it teaches us, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. So not only should we not do bad things, we need to kill bad desires. Okay, and it's a little bit ironic for the Catholic Church because one of the controversies since the Reformation has been about bad thoughts. Okay, is having bad ideas, bad thoughts, or sin? Or is that only a temptation? You might be wondering yourself what's the proper question. Well, the Protestant Church has always thought that having bad thoughts are a sin. You know, sometimes, like, because Jesus' example in the Gospel says that if you lust after one man, you commit in your heart adultery. You know, or you can kill someone in your heart if you go too far with your thoughts. No, obviously you didn't do it, which is a good thing. But you delighted in the evil thoughts themselves. Or if you read the book of Psalms or Proverbs, the idea of the wicked man, the idea comes again and again that they entertain those evil thoughts and it's part of their sin. Well, the Catholic Church teach basically that as long as you don't act on the idea, you're not, that's only a temptation, that's not a sin. So basically, they kind of blur the line between temptation, and it's more difficult for them to get to the point that having a bad thought is sinful. So in other words, what I'm trying to tell you is that even if they teach that grace alone will bring you to will allow you to sin, their theology basically makes room for you having bad thoughts and not killing them. So they kind of let the door open for sin. In a kind of twisted way. So, but what grace teaches us is that not only we should not have bad actions, but at the thought itself, you need to kill your bad desires. There was the theologian, his name was John Owen, and he was the Puritan, and he had a famous sentence. He said, "Either you will kill sin, or sin will kill you." Well, sin starts in your thoughts. You know what I mean? If you do bad actions, you first think about it. That's how it works. You know what I mean? You cannot, that's not humanly possible to just do something without thinking about it. And let's be honest with us. Yes, Christ himself was tempted, but Christ's temptation was different from us. He was tempted, he did not sin because he never delighted in sin. You know, when the external, yeah, at first he had no internal desire for sin, but when he was tempted, you know, even us when we say no, we kind of like the idea. You know what I mean? Maybe someone hurt you in the past, and you didn't avenge yourself. You just thought about saying something bad to him or her. And yes, you control yourself. You didn't answer back in a harsh way. But boy, did it feel good in your mind. And let's be honest, I think we all did that more than one time in our life. You know what I mean? We kind of just, yes, we control ourselves not to do the deed, but we delighted in this evil thing. We didn't let grace really kill the sin. But grace allows us to do this. It cleanses us, you know, from not only the external, but the inside. That's what grace does for us. That's what Paul teach us that grace does. And so then when we get this thing, when we understand this thing, well, the second part of verse 12 tell us this. and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So basically, this kind of an order, and the first word that is used is soberly. And basically, in our context, it would be self-control. You know what I mean? You don't need to be a Christian to have self-control. Basically, right now, it is the playoffs, you know, and it's also the international hockey tournament. And the best players are the ones that have the most self-control, you know. Those are the ones that can keep their body focused on that's what they're called professional athletes. Well, doesn't mean that they're godly people, by say. No, that's a good trait to have. That's a good character to have. But it's not reserved to Christian necessarily. The Christian should have self-control for sure. Then we have the second word, righteously. That's the idea of not only controlling yourself, but to do good things, you know, to do what is righteous. Again, can non-believers do good things on some occasion? Yes, you know, I mean, yes, it doesn't earn them salvation, but you nonetheless have people that can be courageous and if a fire starts, things like that, and they rescue people, things like that. But there's a third thing. The third word is being used is the word godly. And I will argue that only Christians can do that through the Holy Spirit. So we see that grace not only does not allow us to sin, it allows us to do things according to God that even believers cannot do. Sure, they can do it. It's a little bit like Moses when he did the 10 plagues. At the beginning, when he was doing the plagues, you know, the magician of Egypt, they could follow to some degree, but then they could not follow Moses and the plagues. But on a positive example, instead of judgments, it's a little bit the same way. Yes, ungodly people, they can to some degree do things, they can feed their children, things like that, but they cannot get to the godly place because they don't have the Holy Spirit. So basically, grace does not allow us to sin. It lets us live in a godly way. Not only in a godly way, in a way that non-believer cannot follow. That's what I think Paul is teaching, and I think that's pretty clear from the text. So that's what grace is. So what is the application of this? Well, I think we're mostly adults in the room here, not a lot of children. But I want to talk about the fact that we need to kill our life dominating sin. I don't know you personally. I don't know what you're struggling with. Maybe it's even a personal thing that only a pastor knows. Maybe you're tall, even gone pastor. I don't know. But at this point in your life, you know what you're more tempted to do. Either because your flesh is more weak toward those things, or your own story make that. There are things that you struggle more than others. I don't know what it is, but this life dominating sin needs to be killed by God's grace. God is able to do it. If it could happen in Crete, in such a godless place that Paul said was pretty bad, that he was not even sure he could find pastors for some of the churches, but that grace is nonetheless able to transform you. So that's basically what Paul is telling us. Concerning those things. So we have that example that teach us what should happen with grace. But Paul continued, he gave us not only the motivation, but also what really ground us to be able to live in such a way. Well, we see that grace has appeared already, that it transformed us. But it's also the fact that grace gives us a new identity. So if we look at verses 13, Paul continues after giving the instruction about how grace transforms us, saying, looking for the blessed hope in the appearing of the glory of a great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. So looking for the blessed hope. Well, again, what is hope in the Bible? In the Bible, hope is a firm assurance, is that you know something is going to happen. And the current language, either in French, when we said j'espère, or in English, when we said, I hope this to happen, It's more used in more modern term as kind of a wish, you know. I hope that my team is going to win. I hope that we get there in time. I hope that that is not going to mess up this test. You don't have any assurance of what is going to happen, but you wish this maybe even strongly to happen. But in the Bible, hope is a firm thing. When Noah built the ark, it's because he knew the water was coming. Otherwise, you would not waste so much years to build such a big ark. I don't know if you went to the States, you know, they make a replica of the ark. I went there, it's huge. Okay. Let me tell you, if you didn't believe that that water was coming, you would never have act on this. So basically, we have the idea of we have the idea that we need to look at the future, and the future is firm. So again, so if you go to verses 11, it said that grace has appeared. So there was a reference to Christ on the first coming, when he died on the cross and came back from death, when he defeated sin and death. And that should motivate us because of what he was willing to do for us. But that's what we call currently, commonly the first coming. But what Paul is telling us is that this grace allows us also to look at the second coming. Because we have this hope. Not only we have this assurance that we have been saved from sin, and thus that we're not going to taste eternal judgment, and we have this firm assurance. We also have the firm assurance that Christ is going to come back, okay, and make everything right. That he's going to come back, you know, as it says at the end of the Matthew's gospel, is going to rule over the gospel is going to be spread and is going to come back. So we need to look at Christ coming back as also being something that motivates us to live this life for him. So it says, looking for the blessed hope in the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. Because our Savior is also God. So this is why we can have this firm assurance, you know, because it's not only that Christ is willing to save us, he is God, our Savior, you know. A lot of time when you take an example of a sport team, they have no firm assurance of winning, but they have at least a good hope that they will win because they look at their best player and they're going to tell you, like, you know, in the playoff, we got this guy, and the other team is going to say, yeah, but we have this guy. And basically, they think that the best player is going to make it so that their team win. Well, our best player is God himself. He's not going to miss shot, you know, to use a sport illustration. God is not going to fail, that's for sure. And so it's not only that Christ's love on the cross was infinite, it's that he is himself an infinite being because he is God. You know, there's a lot of religion that have place for Christ, except he's not God. You know, the Mormon don't believe that Christ was always God. The Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe about this. You know, a lot of faith, you know, they wanted to claim Christ, but they don't allow him to be God. But why does grace work? Because he has been enabled by Christ, which is God himself. And in verses 14, Paul continues speaking of Christ with our Savior and God, saying, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every, and I put special emphasis on the word every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. So again, Paul teaches us that grace transforms us. So we said at the end of verses 14 that grace not only does not allow us to sin, but it should make us zealous for good deeds. I don't think that Paul could be clearer that grace transforms us, you know. So that's basically what he says about those things. And he says, we give himself. What could Christ do more than to give himself? You know, when you give yourself, when you die on the cross, you cannot give a part of yourself. You know what I mean? You cannot, you know what I mean? So often when someone sacrifices us as a mother, we're going to say she gave everything to her children, you know. And I don't want to diminish what mother does, but even the mother that gave our best, She's unable to give her whole being, you know. She has need of herself. She's not going to die on the cross. But Christ is even more than that. You know, he gave his own person, his whole person, for this. So we gave himself, and because he gave himself fully, he's able to redeem us fully. As it says, to redeem us from every lawless deed. And, but what is even more beautiful is that he says, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. So not only does grace transform us, but we have a new identity. We have a new identity in regards to God, because now we can be a child of God by adoption. There was a man called D.L. Moody. And one of his famous saying is, God does not have any grandchildren. You know, you're either a child of God or a child of the devil. That you cannot, even though you want, you cannot take your faith and force the children to have it. You know, every child needs to be born again. You know, but when you do so, it's not only that your life has been changed, it's that you belong to a new team. Okay, you're in that team, and now God is not your enemy, but is your father. And not only do you belong to a new team. Well, when you're on your team, you have new teammates. You know, you have the church. You know, you have this new identity. You have these new people that can help you out. And it's just to make sure that this is what Paul teaches us. Let's look quickly in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, you don't need to turn, I'm going to turn for you, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul used a couple of very beautiful verses that, frankly, we should read more in our churches. As he said, oh, sorry, I am in 1 Corinthians. It's not going to work. So, and verses 5. Give me 1 minute, just find a verse. In verses 14, okay? So 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 says, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all die. Verses 15, and he died for all, so why did Christ die? So that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him we die and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old thing passed away, behold, new things have come. Now, verse 18, now all things are from God, who reconciled us to himself, to Christ, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Verses 19, namely that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not containing their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation, Therefore, we have ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal to us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He had made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. So again, on our behalf, come again, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So not only does grace save us from our sin, not only does it transform us the way we live, but it gives us a new identity to be in Christ. It is very tragic that in Quebec and in French, this expression in Christ is used often as a curse word. You know, when people tell you that, they mean I'm mad. You know what I mean? They don't understand the theological, well, first, it's very blasphemous, but B, they don't understand the theological idea. But when someone says to be in Christ, it means that he has this new identity because he's totally forgiven and he has been adopted in God's family. And that is why his action changed, okay? It's not only a matter of we have a new master and you have new instructions, which is true, but it's also the fact that we were simply are different people. You know, we don't become God. It's not like in a Mormon church. that you have exaltation and they kind of become some type of god on your own planet. I mean, I don't want to think about all the details of this, but we're nonetheless in Christ. You know, we're nonetheless having this new identity. So what is the application of this? What is the application that we're now in Christ? Well, I think the application is very simple. We need to stop our double-mindedness. You know, it's a thing that we see in the book of James a lot. But it's the idea that a lot of time, yes, we have tasted grace. Yes, we, our life has changed to some degree, but we're nonetheless double-minded people. But if Christ gave himself, we need to give him the whole of ourselves too. You know, that's what God's, that's what grace implies. That's really that's whole transformation that needs to happen in regard to those things. So we need to have a new mindset, and we need to simply start being like, I think the expression in English is being on the fence. You know, people that just cannot decide what they will be, and often maybe. And the Looney Tunes, they has I think a funny cartoon that kind of show the foolishness of this. I mean, they're not doing Christian theology and doing this, but you know, sometimes in the Looney Tunes, you see like you see the character, there's like a line, and then the two trains like go different ways, and he tries to keep his legs, and he kind of stretch himself, and but that's a little bit, and that's obviously ridiculous, and. Like the coyotes is going to get hurt. you have seen those pictures before. But the idea, of course, is to be silly and funny, and the children find that very funny. But when we're double mind, it's a little bit our situation. You know, and like we kind of stretch ourselves in two different ways, and it doesn't work. You know, you can only hurt yourself. You can only hurt your testimony and things like that. So, in conclusion, God's grace changed us. We cannot blame our sinful nature or even the circumstances, even though they are totally bad, because God's grace is greater than that. You know, if it could work in Crete, it can work in Laval. You know, we're also on an island, we're also in a godless place. I think it is, if I'm not mistaken, the place that people go to less to church in all of Canada, or one of the highest place for sure. So that we're on an island, and there's a lot of similar things with Crete. But basically, if grace could work in Crete, grace can work in Laval too. So we must live a transformed life, because grace is offered to all of us. Grace transforms all of us, and God's grace gives us a new identity to all of us. So let's pray. Father, thank you for all you did for us. We thank you that your grace has come to transform us wholly. I pray, Father, that you encourage us to really display this life this week. I pray for the one that might have lived in defeat in the last few weeks, maybe even months, that they can cling to that grace again and go from victory to victory. God, thank you for all you do for us, and I pray that you bless us in your great name. Amen.